God's plans for us are always greater than our plans for God. I think sometimes we get these ideas in our head that, well, and preachers are bad about this. I'm going to do this for my ministry. There's something we need to do at this church. Or I've got this project and it's going to rock our world. I knew a preacher many years ago. It's like every time there was a gospel meeting, every time there was something coming along, he'd say, "This is going to change this church." And usually it didn't. But we get it in our heads that I've got this idea and God really needs to hear this. I got news for you. God doesn't need our plans. He wants us. He wants our hearts. He wants our obedience. But our plans really aren't going to change him that much at all. But he makes plans for us that will rock our world. He will make plans for us that can change us in some profound ways and still accomplish his purposes and bring him glory. I want us to look at a text tonight that I think illustrates this very well. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We're continuing our theme tonight, How Firm a Foundation, the great texts and people and themes of the Bible. I mentioned this morning, and Eric mentioned again during the announcements, just our efforts to try to put together this list of sermons. We started out with a long list, and then we had to whittle it down to a manageable list. And initially we settled on 24 sermons. I would do one each month, Tim would do one each month, and then we still had a couple of sermons we just really wanted to fit in there, so we wound up adding a couple more, so we've got 26. Well, if you do the math, which even I can do, that meant at least a couple of times this year we were going to have three sermons in the same month, and so when I was listing everything, it turned out that April was going to be one of them. Well, then that kind of threw a kink in things because we've got our meeting this month, and then I'm going to be out of town next week, so I got to preach both of mine today, so Tim would have time to do his because I think the meeting falls on one of his Sundays. So anyway, you get a double dose of the theme today. But 2 Samuel 7 is the next text that we're supposed to look at during our theme. 2 Samuel 7. It's kind of a lengthy reading, but I'm going to go ahead and just start by reading the whole text. 2 Samuel 7. Lethea said, if you have a lisp, that's a tough one to pronounce. 2 Samuel 7. Now, it came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." Nathan said to the king, "Go and do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." But in the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be a ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded the judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies, the Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build for me a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Then David the king went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God, for you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future. And this is the custom of man, O Lord God. Again, what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God, for the sake of your word and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness to let your servant know. For this reason, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation on earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, and to make a name for himself, and to do a great thing for you and awesome things for your land before your people, whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt and from nations and their gods. For you have established for yourself your people Israel as your own people forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God. Now therefore, O Lord God, the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and his house, confirm it forever. Do as you have spoken, that your name may be magnified forever by saying, The Lord of hosts is God over Israel. And may the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made a revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are truth, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing, may the house of your servant be blessed forever. So that's the story of the promise that God makes to David regarding his house. And when I say house, that means basically his household, his future descendants. The title of this sermon is A House for God and A House for David. It starts out with David's plans, David's intentions to build a house for God. And of course, that's just a shorthand way of saying he wants to build a temple for the Lord. If you go back to the opening verses of the text, it came about when the king lived in his house, the Lord had given him rest on every side. This kind of summarizes the first six chapters of the book of 1 Samuel. Saul dies at the end of the book of, I said 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. Saul dies at the end of 1 Samuel. And then there's some cleanup from that in the opening chapters of 2 Samuel. After Saul dies, David, of course, is the king because the prophet Samuel had already appointed him to be the next king. God had already designated that David would be the next king. Well, for a while, there is division in the nation of Israel. You have basically the southern kingdom versus the northern kingdom. But finally, David's rule is consolidated. He's able to combine the nation, get it back to a condition of peace and unity. He's also able to defeat some of the enemies around him, although in the next chapter, more warfare erupts. But basically, things are going well for David. Remember, he had to wait a long time to become king. He had to put up with Saul chasing him constantly, trying to put him to death. Saul made David an enemy. David never looked at Saul as an enemy. He looked at him as the Lord's anointed. But finally, things have settled down, things have calmed down, and David has a little bit of time to reflect. And he says, God has been so good to me, I need to do something good for God. So he hatches this idea, and he bounces it off Nathan the prophet. This is the first time we're introduced to Nathan the prophet. And he says, I have this idea. I want to build a house for God. By the way, there's a couple of words that show up a number of times in the text. One of them is in verse 1, it came about when the king lived in his house. Actually, both of those words. The word house keeps coming up over and over, And there's kind of a play on this. Sometimes it refers to a residence. When David speaks of a house for God, it refers to the temple. And then when God uses it in reference to David, it refers to his household or his descendants. So that word house becomes pretty important in the text, but also the word lived. It's yashab, and what that word means is to dwell in a place. And so there is David's dwelling, there is God's dwelling, and that idea comes up over and over in the chapter. So those two words are important there in verse 1. Nathan hears the plans, and he says, go do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you. Now this is interesting because those words fall from his lips, and the moment those words fall from his lips, he gets a message from God saying, not so fast, Nathan. Now this is an insightful little thing as far as the nature of prophecy. Prophets weren't always right. If they spoke the word of the Lord, they were always right. But sometimes prophets were tempted just to give their rubber stamp of approval to something that the king said, something that somebody else said, something that they said, and in their minds it's like, well, of course this is right. I mean, who wouldn't be impressed with David here? David is humble, David is thankful. There's nothing wrong with David's motives. The Lord doesn't challenge his motives. The Lord doesn't even challenge his wisdom. He just says, no, that's not in my plans for you. So David has what we would probably consider a great idea. And Nathan, a prophet, said, oh, this is a great idea. Go and do it. But the very next verse, verse 4, in the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, now wait a minute here. So you have David's prosperity, David's plans for this house for God. But then you have God's response to this starting in verse 4. Now God responds to David first of all with a correction, but then this correction becomes a promise of something greater. And I think that's really at the heart of chapter 7. Not just that God didn't want David to build a temple. If that's all you get out of the chapter, you're not getting that much. What the Lord is really concerned with is his grand scheme of things. In the grand scheme of things, he's got much, much bigger plans. As I said, we think building a temple is pretty impressive. God said, oh, no. I've got a much bigger house in mind. And so in verse 4, The word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go to my servant David. Thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build a house for me to dwell in? And right away, that signals that the Lord's got something else in mind. And he goes back and traces the history of his tabernacle. Now, this is interesting. He says, I have not dwelt in a house. There's those words again. Dwell in. He uses that word, both of those words in verse 5. Are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt. I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. Whose idea was the tabernacle in the first place? It was God's. He's not saying, well, look, all I've got is this tent. It's best I can do, best you guys could do for me. No. This was what God intended. The tabernacle was God's idea. And if you go back to the book of Exodus and look at the elaborate plans for the tabernacle that God gave to Moses, that's the fanciest looking tent I've ever seen. I like to go camping, and I've looked at some mighty expensive tents, and let me tell you, I've never seen a tent that looked like that. He had a whole tribe of his people devoted to the care, the maintenance, and construction, and so forth, the putting together, the taking apart, and the hauling around of this tabernacle. And it was a sight to behold. If you remember from our class last quarter, we spent a couple of weeks looking at the tabernacle and the altar. And remember those pictures? I mean, that came straight off of Wikipedia. I mean, really, that must have been what it looked like. No, but can you imagine this? It's a wooden box, but it's covered in solid gold. what an amazing sight. But he says, yeah, even to this day, I've been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. God just kind of dismisses it, even though it was his idea and the fanciest tent you've ever seen. But he says, wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, and that is such an understated phrase, wherever I have gone, God was present with the Israelites. That was the important thing. That's something that David doesn't even think about. David's thinking, well, I want to build a great house for God. We finally settled our capital here in Jerusalem. I want to build a great place for God. The most important thing, though, wasn't the presence of a temple for God. The most important thing was the presence of God in the midst of his people. And that's what God says in verse 7, wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel. Did I ever even bring up the subject? No. Because for God's purposes, that wasn't important. For David, it's a big deal. I got to tell you, I've been preaching long enough and I've sat through enough business meetings as just a plain old member, as a preacher, and as an elder. We love church buildings. We just eat them up. And you can't spend enough money on a church building. And you can't do enough improvements to a church building. And we have these church buildings, and I've even been in a couple of situations where we added on to church buildings. I've never been in a situation where we built one from the ground up. But I've been in lots of church building improvement projects. And let me tell you, you want to get people excited, fix up your church building. We just go to a whole new level. And we have committees. There's committees for the carpet. There's committees for the pews. There's committees to pick the color of the paint. I never knew how critical the color of the paint is in a church building until I became a preacher. Now I know. We just go gaga over this stuff. And what God said to David, and I'm sure it was like throwing cold water on a hot fire, David, that's just not really what I care about. I'm going to have more to say about this a little bit later in the sermon, but God just says, David, that doesn't matter to me. Really doesn't matter to me. Here's what I'm going to do. He says, say to David, I took you from the pasture from following sheep to be ruler over my people Israel. This is verse 8. I've been with you wherever you've gone. I'll make you a great name, verse 9, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people. Now, wait a minute. What's this place? It's not a temple. Because later he talks about the land. If you look in verse 23, when David prays to the Lord, what one nation on earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, and to make a name for himself, to do great things for you and awesome things for your land, before your people, whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt. God says, I'm going to put my people in place. Now that's interesting because they're already in the land. But he says, I'm going to give them a secure dwelling is what I want to give them. But I'm going to lift you up, David. Thank you for your suggestion. But I got other plans, and those other plans involve you. And here's the gist of that promise in verse 12. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. Now here he's directly predicting Solomon, but it goes even further than that. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Oh, he'll build me a house. Now, this is interesting because at some point God would allow Solomon to build a house, a brick and mortar building for him, for God. But the most important part of the promise is the enduring nature of the kingdom that God would make for David and his son and his sons after him. It's interesting that this amazing building that David wants to build, the amazing building that Solomon would eventually build, wouldn't last forever. But the kingdom that God established through David would last forever. And that's the significance. That's the difference between the house for God and the house for David. The one that David wanted to build could not last because it was made with human hands. The one that God designed would last forever because it came from heaven. And so he says, I'll establish his kingdom forever. Verse 13, I'll be a father to him. He will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I'll correct him with the rod of men, strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul. That's a significant thing. Everybody knows the kind of turmoil, the circumstances that led to the appointment of Saul as king. But everybody knows the turmoil that existed when Saul was king. It was a mess. Now, Saul helped Israel carve out a spot in the land. He was a great military leader. That was the extent of his abilities. And he was able to defeat the Philistines. He was able to bring them under control. He was able to fight against some of Israel's enemies. I think that's one of the reasons why God chose him. But in moral and spiritual terms, his rule was a disaster. So unlike the kingship that Saul had, the kingdom of your son is going to endure. I'm not going to take it away from you, David, or Solomon, or any of the other descendants. It's going to be a permanent thing. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. So there's David's plans, and then there's God's plans. Remember what I said at the start of the sermon? God's plans for us are always bigger than our plans for God. And what he's talking about here is something magnificent that God would do on behalf of David and his descendants. The rest of the chapter is simply David's response to that, David's praise. He prays to God and he praises God and thanks God in this prayer. It's a beautiful prayer. The king went in and sat before the Lord. By the way, that word sat is the same word that is translated elsewhere in the chapter as dwell. To live in a place, to dwell in a place. He dwells before the Lord as he says this prayer. He sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, Lord God? What is my house that you have brought me this far?" Basically, in verses 18 through 24, it expresses David's humility. David realizes, I'm not worthy of this. And I hate to sound this negative note, but in predictive terms, that's absolutely true. David wasn't worthy of it. And he's about to prove in a few chapters how unworthy he is of this great blessing. Nonetheless, God said, here's the blessing I'm going to give. But who am I? He says, "Oh Lord God, what is my house that you have brought me this far? Yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God, for you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future." David gets it. He understands this isn't just about the present generation. It's not even about the next generation. This is about the future of the kingdom of the nation of Israel. And it's about the future of the security of David's descendants. So he recognizes the great things that God has done. I also like in verse 23, he understands this has national implications. This isn't just about David, it's about the nation. And so he says, "And what one nation on earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people and to make a name for himself, to do a great thing for you and awesome things for your land before your people, whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from nations and their gods. For you have established for yourself, your people Israel as your own people forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God." The rest of the chapter, verses 25 through 29, is simply the worship that he offers up to him. And he goes back to this theme of building a house for God. And the last thing I want to notice before we talk about some other things is the preparations that David made. Doesn't go into a lot of detail here, but if you go over to 1 Chronicles, 1 Chronicles chapter 22 particularly goes into a fair amount of detail for all of the preparations that David would make. 1 Chronicles 22, we're not going to read the chapter, But the chapter has this lengthy description of the preparations that David made for the future temple. When you jump ahead to 1 Chronicles chapter 28, David actually addresses the nation about this temple that will be built after he dies. And he encourages the nation to support Solomon and this work. In chapter 29, you've got a detailed list of some of the contributions that are made for this future construction project. So it's an elaborate thing here that David goes into to make all of these plans, all of these preparations, to inform the nation about it, to get them. I mean, this is almost, David's being a politician here. He is getting everybody on board with this project before it ever happens. And it turns out to be a great success when you go over to the reign of King Solomon. So that's basically the promise made to David here in 2 Samuel chapter 7. In terms of the big picture of the Bible, the significance of 2 Samuel chapter 7 has to do with that this is just a continuation of God's ongoing unfolding promises to mankind. It fits in with several themes that are already made. He doesn't use the language here of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but there are at least a couple of allusions here back to the promise made to Abraham regarding the future of Israel. Here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, he talks in verse 10, this is the Lord speaking, about appointing a place for his people Israel. Remember, the basic promise made to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12 is, I'll make you a great nation, I'll give you a place to live, and somewhere down the road, one of your descendants is going to be a blessing to all the world. Well, by the time you get to David's era, they have become a great nation. Actually, at the beginning of Exodus, they're a great nation. Now, they need to do some legal things. They need a covenant. They need a priesthood. They need all of those things. So they have become a great nation, and by this time, God has put them in the land. But you see this unfolding as well. Just prior to the time of David, during the period of Judges, the land wasn't all that secure. Joshua went in and got the land, but as you see during the time of the Judges, the nation almost falls apart, and they are constantly harassed by their enemies. God finally gives them a king, King Saul. King Saul did give them some military security. David comes along and finishes much of what King Saul started. And that's repeated again in the prayer of David in verse 23 of 2 Samuel 7. So in two different places, basically he's saying God is tying up the loose ends, if you will, regarding the Abrahamic promise. But the idea that God would also bless the world through his descendants is also, I think, inherent in this as well. After the promise is made to Abraham, you jump ahead to the end of the book of Genesis, God makes a promise to Judah that somewhere along the way, the scepter would not depart from the house of Judah. Now, again, that takes generations to happen. It takes a long time before a king comes from the nation of Judah. But now a king has come from the nation, from the tribe of Judah, and that is King David. So what's going to happen? Well, here he ensures that David and his descendants will never lack a man on the throne. The kingdom would be established in David's household forever. And we know when we get to the New Testament, the ultimate king is Jesus himself. So by promising perpetuity to the reign of David and his household, by promising that the reign would be through David perpetually, forever, as he says several times, by doing that, it's picking up on the theme universal blessing given to Abraham, and also picks up on the theme of Judah, and the scepter never departing from Judah. So this promise here is pretty significant. It kind of ties together some things, prepares us for some other things. Now, I want to spend the rest of our time talking about some applications and relevance for us. The first thing I want to remind you is that God always keeps his word. God never fails to keep His word. And I think that's exactly what you see here. As I said, he's tying it together with the theme from Abraham, tying it together with some promises that would affect them in the future. God had never forgotten His plan. The Israelites seem to have forgotten God's plan frequently. Frequently, they lived inconsistently with God's ideals for them. But God never forgot His plans, His purposes, and His promises. So that's lesson number one. God always keeps His word. Lesson number two, we cannot outdo God. Now again, go back to the first three verses. David has it in his mind, I'm going to do a great thing for God. I'm going to build God a temple. I'm going to build God a temple worthy of God. Now, I want you to jump ahead to 1 Chronicles. Remember I said that David does some collecting for this building that he's going to build. 1 Chronicles 22, this is the total. Now, later when you get to chapter 28, there's some more numbers given. It's more of a breakdown of how we arrive at these numbers. But in 1 Chronicles 22, down in verse 14, this is David's preparations for the building. Behold, with great pains I have prepared for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold and 1,000,000 talents of silver and bronze and iron beyond weight, for they are great in quantity. Also timber and stone I have prepared that you may add to them. And if you jump ahead to chapter 28, here again are some numbers. Look at chapter 29, verse 4. I've already provided for the house, for the holy temple, 3,000 talents of gold, 7,000 talents of refined silver. He also mentions down in verse 7, they gave 5,000 talents, 10,000 derricks of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of brass, 100,000 talents of iron, precious stones, and so forth. I think that the number in chapter 22 is the total. 100,000 talents of gold. That is 7.5 million pounds of gold. That's a lot of gold. And I checked the markets on Friday to make sure my numbers are accurate. This was worth $237 billion in gold. It was worth $21 billion in today's silver market. Basically, $250 billion worth of stuff. That's the most expensive building ever. I actually verified that. I got on the internet and I looked up most expensive buildings ever. You know what the funny thing is? Solomon's Temple is not even listed. Probably because most people don't believe it was this elaborate. And partly because people don't know anything about the Bible, so they probably just forgot about it. But currently the most expensive building in the world is in Arabia, in Mecca. It was built by the Saudi Arabian government. It's the holiest site in Islam. It is this gigantic mosque, and there's this cool hotel right next to it that is one of the second most expensive buildings ever built. They cost together a little over $100 billion. It can accommodate up to 2 million worshipers. This is worth about three times that. And we think, boy, David, what an amazing building. When he said, I want to build a house for God, he wasn't kidding. But think about God's response. I don't want it. I don't need it. Did God let them build this? Yes. But here's the funny thing. What happened to the Temple of Solomon? It eventually got destroyed. And even that wasn't an accident. God appointed Nebuchadnezzar to go in and destroy this temple. And as Ezekiel said, there was a point at which God was done with the nation. And so the glory of God left the temple. The glory of God left the city. The glory of God left the land. God didn't need it. We can't outdo God. As elaborate and as expensive as this building was, God had much bigger plans in mind. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3, down in verse 20, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." As elaborate as that building was, God had something far greater in mind. God had something far greater in mind, and it had to do with people. It had nothing to do with church buildings. It had to do with people. So that's the second reminder. First reminder is God always keeps his word. The second reminder is we can't outdo God. The third reminder is that God doesn't even want this kind of monument. I think it's interesting that when Solomon did eventually get around to building this temple, he dedicated it, and there is a prayer of dedication recorded for us in 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8, they build this temple. The Ark of the Covenant is brought into it. It is this grandiose event. And in his prayer of dedication, verse 22 of 1 Kings 8, "Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, spread out his hands toward heaven." And he begins this prayer. And I love verse 27, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house I have built." The most expensive church building ever wasn't good enough to house the glory of God. We can't outdo God, and frankly, this isn't even the thing that God wants. Every bit of that gold, every bit of that silver, all of the bronze and iron, all of the cedars of Lebanon, who do they belong to begin with? They belong to God. Basically, they got a loan from God to build this building. You remember what David said in Psalm, or not David, but Asaph, in Psalm number 50. Psalm number 50 in verse 10, "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains." Every bit of that gold, the $200 billion worth of gold, belonged to God in the first place. It wasn't David's, it wasn't Solomon's, it wasn't Israel's. So God said, that belongs to me to begin with. You know what God wants? He doesn't want church buildings. He doesn't want elaborate plans. We say that God is omnipotent. God can do all things. There's one thing he can't do. He cannot make you obey him. And he won't. That's something you have to decide. We preached about that this morning. What is our response to this God? You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might. The one thing he will not do is force you to obey. What he wants is a sacrifice of obedience. If you'll do that, think of what God will do in reply. So that's the third reminder. God doesn't want this kind of monument. Fourth reminder is God has given us something better. It goes back to what I said at the beginning. God's plans for us are so much better than our plans for his. And this is what Peter was talking about in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. "We should know that we were not redeemed with perishable things like gold or silver from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers." perishable things, that $250 billion temple one day was destroyed. But we have been redeemed with something more precious than silver and gold, and that is the blood of the Lamb. We've been redeemed, verse 19 of 1 Peter 1, with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So God has given us something a whole lot more than what we gave to Him. He redeemed us with something more valuable than silver or all the gold in the world. Can't match the price of the blood of the Lamb. And the last thing I want to remind you of is that our plans tend to glorify us. And that's the problem. They tend to glorify us and not God. Oh, I'm sure that Solomon's temple was a sight to behold. Hey, I've seen the pictures. I've seen the diagrams. I've seen the artist's concept. And it was a sight to behold. And you know what? An even greater and more gaudy monstrosity was the temple of Herod. Herod took Solomon's thing and made it even more grandiose. And you know how impressed God was? He let that temple be wiped out too. Because the problem is, our plans tend to glorify us. God wants the glory. God deserves the glory. There is a temple that God has. There is a temple that God Himself has built. And it's a temple not made with hands. Again, from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, and coming to Him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in Him will not be disappointed." He is building us into the temple that He wants. And you can be a part of that. Let's go to our Father in prayer. We thank You once again, O God, for this beautiful day that You've given us. We thank You that on this Lord's Day we've been able to come together in the name of Your Son to honor and glorify You, to remember His death, and it's significant to us. Father, as we contemplate this story about the plans that David had for You and the plans that You had for David, help us keep things in perspective. Help us remember what's most important, and that is that You get the glory and the honor simply by our allegiance to You. Help us realize that we are part of the temple of the living God. We are living stones, and we have been built on the foundation of Jesus Christ as the cornerstone. And let our attention be with glorifying Him, serving Him, obeying Him, so that You get the glory and not us. We ask this in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen. If you're here tonight and you're